So we'll use it till the Lord comes. Now, what I want to use today is Romans 9, 10, 11. I think last week we talked a lot about some things that the Lord left us with in terms of instructions about how to live. We got into chapter 12 and chapter 15 and so forth. What I want to talk to you about today is Romans 9, 10, and 11, probably in both hours, concerning how come it all changed. You know, the world, the religious world in general, the Christian world in general, thinks that since Jesus was here, everything's always been taught the same. As a matter of fact, there are those who would say that it's always been taught the same if you go all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Well, folks, nothing could be further from the truth. You can spiritualize the Bible, all 66 books, and you can make it all the same if you spiritualize. But if you believe what you're reading and you believe what took place in what you're reading, then it wasn't always the same. It wasn't always the same. The Bible is a very dispensational book. It has parts in it that you cannot obey. And those who wish to spiritualize have to stretch and pull and tug and imagine in order to claim such passages of Scripture. But the Scripture is not written for you to stretch and pull and imagine. It is written for you to read and believe. And when you hear it, I'm talking about when you really hear what the Lord Jesus Christ said in Genesis to Revelation, you'll see, hear, and understand that God has never changed, but He has changed several times in the manner in which He deals with mankind, and there is a change yet coming, and judgment then follows that, and then there is another change coming after that. We have a tendency to think that we're living in the last days. Well, we are, but we're living in the last days of our dispensation of time. And God has already written all of His book in which He tells of more times yet to come. Now, having said all that, I'm going to draw it on the board for you. In putting dispensational drawings, outlines, sketches, and with me, scribblings, on the board, do not think that what's on the board is as valid as what you read. It is not. But what's on the board should be a guideline to what you're reading, and if it's not, throw it away. It's just something I did. And I know that I wasn't the first one to do it. And I won't be the last one probably if the Lord tarries. But nevertheless, it is still just a tool. And it's a line that runs from Genesis to Revelation. And it breaks down how God deals with mankind. And how God then deals with you and I. And how God is once again going to deal with mankind. Now, it's obviously from Genesis to Revelation, it's the whole Word of God. And it comes to the time of Christ being born, coming to the earth, and it's found in Matthew through John. But at the end of those books, Jesus Christ died, was buried, and 3 days and three nights later was raised from the dead. When Jesus Christ was crucified, buried, and 3 days and three nights later raised from the dead, it changed everything. But it changed many things, but it didn't change everything. Because the 12 who were on the left side of the cross were told to go preach on the right side of the cross certain things that they were unable to continue with. So, after the 12 apostles had run into the snags that they ran into, the Lord saved a guy. The Lord saved a guy in Acts chapter 9 named Saul. Changed his name to Paul. And that changed the rest of the things. Many things changed when Jesus came. More things changed when He was resurrected. But when He sent back a revelation to the Apostle Paul, He changed all the rest of the things that needed to be changed. So that this, what I show on the board as a parenthesis, is a parenthesis in the timeline. So that when you get rid of this parenthesis, it will be because the Lord Himself descends from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, the dead in Christ rise first. Then we which are alive and remain are going to be caught up with them to meet the Lord in the air. That's the we which are alive and remain who belong to the Lord are going to meet Him in the air. And then it is as though none of this was there at all. this would slide right back over here, and the end times would take place. We, the church, the body of Christ, are a dispensation of parenthesis on God's timeline. We are a dispensation in the Bible called the dispensation of the gospel. And we are a dispensation as a parenthesis on God's timeline. Now, having said all that, what about God's promises to Israel? Well, He started these promises with Abraham. And He gave these promises meat, if you will. He gave them teeth to chew the meat with by giving Moses the law. Abraham had seed. The seed became Israel. And God made Israel great, precious promises that He, God Almighty, cannot ignore. So here's this guy, Paul, writing the book of Romans, and he's saying, back then, but now, at this time, and so on and so forth. And so he has to come up with the answers of how come this parenthesis interrupted what God was doing with Israel, and he wrote three chapters and stuck them all together right in the middle of Romans, called Romans 9, 10, and 11, and that's what that's all about. Okay, am I done? I feel like I'm done. Look, in Romans 9, verse 1. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom is concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. If you took those last two verses with the thought about Israel, these Israelites, and you read verse 4 and 5, and you stood up in front of a crowd and read it in the manner in which it's there, and that's all you read, the crowd, if they believed you, would believe that nothing could possibly belong to anyone else except Israel. You're not thinking. You're thinking, what's he mean? I don't want you to think about what I mean. I want you to think about those verses. These Israelites, verse 4, to whom pertaineth the adoption? Who adopted who? God Almighty adopted Abraham. How did it get to the Israelites? It came from Isaac and from Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Israelites. There they are, right there. Keep reading. And the glory pertaining to Israel is the glory. I don't know Greek and Hebrew words and couldn't care less anyway about the glory, but the glory was there from the time God Almighty had a tabernacle in the wilderness. And Israel could see it. And the covenants. Abraham's covenant with his seed, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all the 12 tribes of Israel. And then the covenant that God made through Moses concerning the law. And so the very next phrase says, and the giving of the law. If this is God's law, and it is, if Moses received from God Almighty the law and put it upon this nation of Israel and went out and taught this law to all the Israelites, and the Israelites obeyed the law, and the Israelites belonging to the Lord took care of the law in the world, if it's God's law, then how much of the world is going to, at one time or another, become subject to the law of God? All of us. Well, in that case, if Israel had it, and it was God's law, and all the world ultimately has to come to it, what position does that put Israel in? Exactly what the Lord told them. He said, I'll make you above all the nations of the earth. You'll be the lender and never the borrower, and on and on and on. They're above all nations of the earth. Well, that's a pretty lofty position to be in. Well, as you might imagine, when you go back and read the first 39 books of your Bible, they didn't handle all that real well. Son of a gun, if their flesh didn't enter into it. And the flesh began to outrule, overrule, and undercut the law of God. But nevertheless, it was theirs. Not only that, they were the only ones who could do service unto God. Look at the next phrase. And the service of God. What do you suppose that is? Well, he called a whole tribe, the Levites, to do the service of God. You know what that meant? That meant that what the Lord wanted said, he had certain people in Israel who said it. Do you know how many priests you can find before the Levites were priests? One. You go look him up. And the promises. Oh, yeah, the promises. If you go to Deuteronomy 28 and read the first 14 verses, you're astounded at what he promised them. All they had to do was keep his law, and he would promise them all those things. And then it says, these things belong to the fathers. Well, now the fathers is that gets to be the issue as we read on down. And then he says in verse 5, an amazing thing. And of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all and above all. God, who is over all, God blessed forever. What's he mean, concerning the flesh, Christ came? Hold on to Romans 9 and go back to Matthew 15. You can find that the Lord said this three times, I believe it is. You will not hear it heard in denominational churches. Because you see, if they read this verse, they would then have to teach something dispensational. And they're not about to do that since they're trying to spiritualize the entire Bible away. And I don't care the name tag. It doesn't make any difference what the name tag is. This is what they do with God's Word. They don't pay attention to what it actually says. They get it to say what they want it to say by spiritualizing it into other modes and so on and so forth. Well, they look at people like me and say, your problem is you just don't understand. I say, you're exactly right. I don't understand how anybody could pick up something that supposedly God wrote and then say, he didn't mean that. What he meant was this. I think if I were you, I'd just let it mean what it says. Much easier. And simple people who aren't smart enough to understand what a theologian is talking about, people like me, I can understand this. There's this woman of Canaan shows up. Canaan is not part of Israel. I don't give a flip where you find it on a map. Canaan is not part of Israel. Look at verse 22. And behold, Matthew 15, verse 22. And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with a devil. So Jesus healed her, and that was that. Oh, no, wait. That wasn't what it said. But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, send her away, for she crieth after us. That's very, very compassionate of the 12, don't you think? Verse 24. But he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Well, I guess that put her in her place. But it seems this woman of Canaan was a woman of great faith. Read on. Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. And he says, okay. Oh, that wasn't what he said. But he answered and said, it is not meet, which is worthy, to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. Jesus Christ, the Lord of heaven and earth, called a Canaanite woman a dog. People don't like that. They say, that's not the Jesus I know. It's not the one I know either. I know the Lord from heaven. Not the one that was standing here in Matthew 15. Because the one that was here in Matthew 15 came only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, why isn't that clear? But again, this woman had great faith. And an Israelite, by law, cannot ignore one who desires the things of the Lord, no matter where they come from. Go back and read the law, and you'll see. It must be law number 548 or whatever. But it says, you can't cast out a stranger that wants to be there. And that's a real short version. But look what she does, verse 27. And she said, truth, Lord, yet the dogs that eat the crumbs which fall, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Look at what she did. She did not lie to him about being a dog. She knew exactly what she was. That's a very important thing when you approach the Lord, know exactly what you are. And not only that, she knew that he was her master. She called him Lord, which means owner, and she referred to him as sitting at or being at the master's table. So Jesus did heal her. Then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith, be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. The point is that about the healing is that unless or lest she be in the position she was supposed to be in, what was his attitude toward her? She's a dog. And he wasn't sent to dogs, he's sent to sheep. And by the way, never forget two very important things. Israel is always referred to as sheep, and the church, the body of Christ, is always referred to as a man. We are not sheep, and we don't need a shepherd. See, people immediately said in their minds, I thought Jesus was our shepherd. He's our King, and our Lord, and our Savior. Don't reduce him to pastoral duties. Now you know what that verse means in Romans chapter 9, verse 5. As concerning the flesh, Christ came to the sheep, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And that's what Paul said in Romans chapter 9, verse 4 and 5. And if you just read those two verses, it'd be amazing how many people would be shut out of God's promises. So he goes on to, because now he's explaining here, a whole lot faster than I'm doing, he's explaining Israel, past, present, and future in Romans 9, 10, and 11, back in Romans 9, verse 6. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. You may recall that Abraham had a second son, only the Lord only saw one. Verse 8. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, that this time will I come and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, second generation comes along. But when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, Rebekah was married to Jacob, was married to Isaac, and she is going to have two children here, and the Lord is going to explain here why one of them is the one and the other one is not, if you pay close attention. Verse 11, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. In the book of Malachi, the priesthood in effect asked the Lord, why'd you hate Esau? And the Lord answered back and said, in effect, I had every reason to hate Esau. You're not smart enough to see it. And I realize I rewrote that a little bit. But if you go back and look in Genesis, there was every reason for the Lord to despise Esau and to love Jacob. Jacob had the desire of the Lord's will on his mind. Esau had the desire of his stomach on his mind. And Jacob bought the birthright from Esau for a bowl of some kind of red soup. The description, in old English words, is that Jacob sawed pottage. Barbara sawed some pottage the other night, and it didn't turn out red. I'm not sure it was sodding pottage, because it didn't turn out red. Jacob's soup turned out red, matched Esau's complexion. And Esau swallowed up the soup and gave away his birthright. Why would God hate a man for giving away his birthright? Let me tell you something. God said to Abraham, I will bless thee and I'll bless thy seed after thee. I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. He has a son named Isaac. The Lord said the very same thing to Isaac. And Jacob and Esau, the twin boys, were raised with the idea that there's grandfather Abraham they can see with he's the richest man in the world, the greatest blessings could ever be placed upon him. And their father Isaac had that same blessing, and they knew it was coming to them. And Esau says, well, I'm going to die if I don't get something to eat, so what good would a birthright do me if I was dead? So he sold it for a bowl of soup. This was God Almighty's blessings. This was the magnitude of blessings you and I read about in verse 4 and 5. And Esau sold it for a bowl of soup. God hated him. And don't ever say God loves everybody. God didn't love Esau. And the wisdom of God says he will love them who love the wisdom. I love them that love me, the wisdom said. It's not a blasphemous thing to say that God hated Esau. The Bible says it twice. You can say things the Bible says. You really can. So here you are. Now you've come down and Jacob got the promise. Jacob. Not Esau. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And then he has children, and they became what I described a while ago in short term. Now, what is the problem then in Romans chapter 9 with what Israel is doing? By the time you get to Jesus coming to the earth, they have been for century after century after century, they've been ignoring God's will and performing idolatrous religious practices constantly, failing to do what God called them to do. Now, and those of you who are used to studying Romans 9, 10, 11 and have done it before will notice that I am skipping most of the scripture about that predestinationists want to make out to be the sovereignty of God. I'm doing that on purpose because that would veer off into another hour and a half. We ain't got an hour and a half. So we'll come back to that at another time. But I want you to notice verse 22 now. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. The vessels of wrath who are fitted to destruction, would have started with Ishmael, we'll say, just for the sake of having a starting spot, and go right through Esau into the 12 tribes will come in here someplace, and in those 12 tribes there was the one called Ephraim in the land, and it went this bad route. And there was another one called Dan in there in the land, and they went the route of the devil. They went the route that said that God is not supreme and that we are in charge. And I really shortened that all down. But in chapter 9, God has been watching them for this whole 1,500 years, and he has seen, that's from Moses forward, and he has seen what they have become when Christ came to the earth. And he says, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? When Jesus went in to see Lazarus and his sisters, and Lazarus had died, he told Martha that her brother was going to live. She said, well, I know he's going to live in the resurrection day. And in effect, he said, well, if y'all just stand still a minute, I'll show you the glory of the Lord. And he raised him up by the mighty power of God. He raised Lazarus up from the grave. Therefore, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? And that would be these guys, the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. So how did he make his power known? In type, he raised several people from the dead while he was here. When he was raised from the dead, several more people were raised from the dead, all of which would have died again based upon the fact that they're not still walking around here. But then 40 days after he was resurrected, 120 or so people gather out on the Mount of Olives and they watch him go into heaven. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? And lo and behold, he did. And he continued to endure with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. And the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction are going to show up throughout your Bible as the nation of Israel who will not bow their knee to Jesus Christ. They show up in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Acts by the thousands. They show up in the seven-year tribulation passages all through the Bible, and they show up in the book of Revelation. And though there are those in Israel who are saved, they show up on a continual basis as vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. And the passage that Jeremiah said, where Jeremiah said in a weeping fashion, it is of the Lord's mercies that we're not all consumed. Amen. It is of the Lord's mercies that Israel was not all consumed, because the Lord was willing to show his wrath, yet showed forth his power in the resurrection from the dead. Well, look in chapter 9, verse 23. And that he might make known the riches of his glory. A sharp contrast from the wrath he's going to show and the destruction that shall follow. And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy. Not vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. There is someone else who can be a vessel of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. Now notice, afore prepared unto glory. Now notice verse 24. Even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. And you see how Paul used everything that Israel was, everything the Lord promised them, and everything the Lord did in Israel, he used that to show what his, Paul's, ministry was. He used it to show that he who was going to go to the Gentiles, to whom all these 13 books are written, he who was going to go to the Gentiles understood perfectly what happened to Israel. And he did it. He went out and did it. For 25 or 30 years, he went to the Jews first. They blasphemed. They kicked him, they beat him, they threw rocks at him, left him for dead, tried to drown him, put him in jail, feet and hands in stocks, and he turned to Gentiles. Gentiles didn't treat him much better, but there were a few Jews who believed what Paul preached, and there were a few Gentiles who believed what Paul preached. and he described the church, the body of Christ, on the basis of a Jew or a Gentile or anybody else that you can dream up in the world, as long as he can breathe and confess with his mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe that God raised him from the dead, he's going to get saved by the gospel Paul preached. And when Paul preached that gospel and showed who Israel was, he showed, as we're going to see as we go along here in the rest of this time and the next time, he showed what happened to Israel. They've done all this horrible stuff. They've been all these horrible things. Jesus came unto them and cried and said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, how often I would have gathered you unto myself, but you would not." And Israel, he said, "Your house is going to be left unto you desolate," willing to show his wrath, because there were people so fitted that they would not change their mind. And John 13 says, they couldn't. People say, "Aha! He fitted them. He's going to make." No, they chose not to believe. And when you get there, your heart gets hardened. My father used to preach out of 1 Timothy chapter 4, saying your conscience be seared over with a hot iron. And when an individual in this life who makes his own decisions is going to harden his heart so badly against the things of God that he will not pay attention to God, God won't pay attention to him. Say, "God sending those people to hell." No, they're going there. "Well, he's going to send them." No, they're just going to fall off into it. So, "Well, why don't he save them?" He can't. He gave them the parameters of what salvation was. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. "Oh, no, we're not going to have that guy to rule over us. We'll take Caesar any day to that guy." That's what they cried. "Kill him. We'd rather have a murderer amongst us than to have this guy amongst us." That's what they said, folks. I'm making that up. God did not choose some to be saved and some to go to hell just so he could look supreme. He is supreme. One of the fallacies of covenant theology says that if Jesus is not Lord of all, then Jesus is not Lord at all. What a bold-faced lie. Jesus Christ is Lord over all things if nobody believes it. There's no predestination and foreordination involved in God's sovereignty. God knows exactly what we are and knows exactly how to show what we are. And he wrote a book showing all of us exactly what we are. Now, it comes down to this in Romans chapter 9. Israel hasn't paid any attention. They're going to get the wrath of God. But Israel, who did pay attention, and Gentiles are not going to get the wrath of God, because he was willing to save anybody who would believe. Look at verse 30. "What shall we say then? That the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness," that is, the righteousness which is found and written in the law of God unto Moses, "the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith." Oh, well, then that requires us to read a verse. Go back to Romans chapter 3. You see, folks, people think, "Oh, well, I'm working on my faith." Why don't you work on believing in the faith of Jesus Christ? That would be the key. Romans 3, verse 20. "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight." Verse 21. "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested." Verse 22. "Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe." You want to know how to be saved? Why don't you put your faith in the faith which Jesus Christ had in the Father? Jesus Christ said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." Bowed his head and gave up the ghost. What did he believe when he did that? He believed that 3 days and three nights later, he was going to be raised from the dead. He already knew that he was dying for the sins of many when he went to that cross, and he went anyway. And while on that cross, in the deepest, darkest hour when the light had been removed from the world, Jesus cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" My sins were on him. God made him to be sin for us. Yet Jesus Christ commended his spirit into the hands of the Father on the sole basis of believing that there was not going to be one single solitary sin still attached to him when he came up out of the grave. And 3 days and three nights later, he come up out of the grave without your sins or my sins or anybody else's sins attached to him, dragging him down. He ascended into glory, sat down at the right hand of the Father, there to rule forever. Let's go back to Romans chapter 9 now and look in Romans chapter 9 and remember what we just said about read in Romans chapter 3 when you read the Gentiles have attained to righteousness, the last line of verse 30, even the righteousness of God, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. You know what will happen if you try to do the works of the law? And I'm not talking about thou shalt not kill, or thou shalt not bear false witness, or for that matter, thou shalt honor thy father and mother, and thou shalt not commit adultery. I'm not talking about those things. I'm talking about the other 608 or 9 that I didn't quote. So you know what happens? It gets a little hard to keep the law. People change it. Say, oh, no, they wouldn't do that. Yes, they do. In fact, we don't have to come into this big, wide, open space of 2,000 years out here to find people changing the law of God. Let's go back and read what Israel did with it. As a matter of fact, watch how the Lord taught in the temple and in the synagogue, in their synagogues, it says. Watch how the Lord taught in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John about things they were doing incorrectly. Y'all ever know, you ever look up the word Korban? There's a good word for you. Take that home and look it up. Here's the thing. The Lord knew He knew they were doing things wrong. They were just changing the law and making it up as they went along. Oh, well, for our generation, we need to alter this a little bit for our generation because we're different. We're special. Let me tell you something. Y'all are special. And you still ain't no good. You're as sorry as you can be. So don't talk to me about special. Special my foot. Sorry about that. Got a little personal there, didn't I? Righteousness of God comes by the faith of Jesus Christ. It doesn't come because we're worth it. It doesn't come because we're able. It doesn't come because we deserve it. We don't deserve it. What we deserve is what Jeremiah said Israel deserved. It's of the Lord's mercies that we're not all consumed. Why has there been a 2,000-year period since Christ was here upon the earth? For our plan? To get us? Nope. To fulfill God's plan, which is how the next two chapters, 9 and 10, begin to unfold in favor of what Paul's ministry is to us. Look in chapter 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Paul never withheld the gospel of Christ from any Israelite. He preached to everyone he could find. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. The problem is they're going about it the wrong way. Verse 3. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness, which is in the faith of Jesus Christ, and going about to establish their own righteousness, which is in their keeping of the law, we know how good that is, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. We'll stop right there and take a break.